Today we're going to be focusing on the first chapter of the book of Acts, the first 11 verses, and the Spirit empowers us to continue the work of Jesus. And so what I want to try to do is give you just a brief overview, and then we'll get into the text. And the first is the author. It is really not even controversial who the author is, because it is Luke himself, and he wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but the book of Acts, and you even see him in that first verse they're talking about in the first book. Well, that first book is the Gospel of Luke. We know that he was a member of the missionary team, and we also notice that when Paul is writing some of his epistles, he talks about we, which means that most likely a lot of those epistles were written by some traveling companion, and there's reason to believe that some of those Acts are actually in the book of Acts as well. In other words, what Luke is taking are some of the records of Paul and the narrative, and as we'll see as we go through this, that Luke is a very accurate historian, and I really want to tie a lot of this into the archaeology and geography, which we'll talk about in just a minute. Most of us that are Orthodox scholars believe the book of Acts was written before AD 64. Why? Well, because Paul was executed under Nero in AD 64, and if you notice, the book of Acts doesn't mention that Paul died. And it's most likely written, obviously, before AD 70. What happened in AD 70? Well, the fall of Jerusalem, and we don't see that there as well. It was probably written for a wider audience, and it was, in a sense, just really trying to tell them how this band of disciples or apostles, and we're going to talk about the difference between those. That was one of the other Ask Kirby questions we'll get to in just a minute, were enabled by the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel to the world. If you want to look at the book of Acts from a kind of a 20,000-foot level, there's two ways to do so. One is to look at the entire book of Acts and recognize that these first few verses we're going to look at talk about the mission of the church. Then when we go to chapter 2, that talks about the Messiah of the church. And then finally at the very end, we have the message of the church. And so that one is one that people have sort of supernaturally or even if you will, logically try to impose upon it. But it wasn't until the other day when we were being trained to teach this that somebody pointed out something I'd never really thought about before. And that is, if you look at chapter 1, verse 8, you see Jesus says that you are to be my witnesses to what? Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And if you think about that, Acts 1:8 really, in a sense, gives us the structure for the book of Acts. That is, the first seven chapters are all the stories about them being a witness to Jerusalem. Then from chapters 8 through 12, those give us some stories of the witnesses to Judea and Samaria. And then from chapter 13 on, witnesses to the ends of the earth, primarily the Macedonian call. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. So in some respects, verse 8 in chapter 1 gives us the structure of the book. And I'd never really kind of seen that until we had somebody from Southwestern Baptist Seminary mention that. I thought that fits very well. So that's a good way to think about the structure of the book as well. On the handouts, you'll notice that I spend a little bit of time talking about some other issues, and one of those is we're going to, as we go through the book of Acts, deal with so-called problem passages. And these, I think, can be very easily understood if we make a distinction between what is normative and what is descriptive. Normative would be those authoritative practices that are described in, for example, the Gospels, especially in the epistles, that are binding to us as believers today. But in some cases, the book of Acts just gives us a description, and that is, it just talks about what the believers in the first century did, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we need to follow it in the future. We're going to run into this just in a few weeks when we talk about the fact that in the book of Acts, it talks about that all believers in Jerusalem held all their property in common. Now, some have taken that to say that that means in order to be a Christian, you have to be a socialist or a communist. Is that what that means? No, it just means that they did that then. If you wanted to voluntarily do that in the future, you're welcome to do so, but it's not mandatory. We see, for example, there are individuals who become a Christian, but then later they receive the Holy Spirit. And some of our charismatic friends have said, well, what that means then is that there's a second blessing. You become a Christian, but then there's a later time when you receive the Holy Spirit. No, that is a description of what happened there, but it isn't normative in the future. And we can do all sorts of examples of that, which we'll talk about as we move our way through there. But once you understand that just because the Bible describes it in the book of Acts doesn't necessarily mean that that should be a doctrine. First of all, I would not want to build a doctrine on one verse in the book of Acts anyway. But second of all, I think if you understand that, you can deal with some of these so-called problem passages. But I did, before we get into this, also want to say that if we're going through the book of Acts, I also want to give you a tour of the Holy Land. I know some of you have been to Israel, some of you have been to Greece, maybe some of you have been to Turkey, but if you have not, we're going to give you a travelogue. We're going to cover all of these areas, and I'm going to show you lots of pictures along the way so that you will learn a lot more. It's not as good as being there, but it will be second best. So I'm going to use this as a great opportunity to really help us look at the fact that, see, you have the first missionary journey there in the blue, the second one kind of in a purple, and the third in red, and we're going to spend some time looking at some of these places. For example, one of the places we're going to spend some time looking at is Caesarea. That's up the coast here. And this is what it looks like today. We still have that. This is important for a couple of reasons. Peter goes there and leads Cornelius in his household to faith. Later on, Paul is in prison. And so that's what it looks like if you've ever traveled to Israel. This is what it looked like at the time. And we'll try to give you a sense of what it would be like to have lived in Caesarea. This, of course, is where Pilate lived and where most of the Roman garrison was, but they would then come to Jerusalem during the feast to bring order. But it was very much like a Roman city in the middle of Israel. So one of the places we're going to spend some time is looking at Caesarea. Another one we'll look at is Athens. That's what it looks like today and gives you a little bit of a sense there. Why is Athens important? Well, Paul is down there. He actually preaches a very famous message. We have one of the longest preaching times of Paul in Acts 17. And so we understand that he was in the Agora, Mars Hill, as he's looking up at the Parthenon there. And this is what it looks like today. This is what it looked like at the time. And so again, we'll take you through Athens and give you a sense of what it was like for Paul to be in Athens and to understand that. We, of course, been looking at Corinth as we've gone through 1 Corinthians. And if you've been to Corinth, you know that this is what it looks like today. And again, we have a better understanding of what it looked like during the time of Paul and where he taught and where he preached and where he was brought in the Bema seat and those kinds of things. And then we'll also spend a little bit of time looking at Ephesus. That's in Turkey. This is what Ephesus looks like today there in Turkey, and this is what it looked like at the time. And so we'll help you just, if nothing else, give you a tour. So even as we go through the book of Acts, maybe there's been a time where you've already studied the book of Acts and go, okay, this is going to be really boring. I will do all I can to make sure that you will not want to miss any Sunday, because if nothing else, we're going to give you a travelogue so that you will really have a sense, and I'll try to show some videos along the way of what it would have been like in that time to have been in those cities as Paul is establishing those churches. Everybody with me so far? Okay, I guess it's about to. One other thing, archaeology. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about archaeology, because archaeology has been the friend of the Gospels, but archaeology is also the friend of the book of Acts. And here is one stone, and I've circled it there, where if you read it, you can see that it says Lystra. And so we see that accurately, we have Luke describing something that Paul did in Lystra, and we actually have the documentation for it in the actual stones itself. And a couple of times along the way, I'll say, you know, skeptics have said, well, Paul got this wrong, and then I'll point out, but then we have an archaeological find that found out that the skeptics were wrong, and Luke was correct. One other example of this, and this is not from the first century, this is from a later century, but this is a mosaic which was in one of the earliest churches that was discovered, and it actually describes where Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to faith. This is a location there. And so again, we have some archaeological evidence, which once again confirms that Luke was a very accurate historian. Again, this is not from the first century, it's from a later century, but nevertheless, it was the early church in a mosaic, actually documenting the very place where Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. So just a couple of things to illustrate some of the things we're going to be looking at for the next couple of weeks. But turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. We'll look at these first five verses here. And Luke helps us understand, first of all, how this fits in what he is going to be teaching us. Verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so we begin to see that here we see the instruction already. These are the first kind of verses that Luke writes to begin to introduce the book of Acts. It, of course, is this journey of Christ's victory over death, and it's established now the idea that just as you have now read the Gospel of Luke, now this is, if you will, Gospel of Luke part 2, and now the continuation of the mission of the church after the ascension of Jesus, which we'll look at in just a minute. In some respects, you can kind of break it down into three points if you're taking some notes. First of all, as I've already mentioned, Acts is kind of a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Luke intended this to really be kind of a two-volume set. You got Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and then you got the book of Acts. Second of all, it is written to a friend. You see, this is Theophilus. We know a little bit about him. That is, he was a follower of Christ. Most likely, as best evidence we have, he was a financial backer, one of those individuals that helped maybe fund the missions activities and the journeys of Paul and Barnabas and others. And then, finally, he writes this to show that the work and the teaching of Jesus will continue through the apostles and, by implication, all the way up to our day. There's a sense in which the book of Acts never really ends, does it? It just sort of stops. And so the implication is that the book of Acts is still being written even to our day. And so we are the disciples following the actions of those who were apostles. Next Sunday, I'm going to spend a little bit of time dealing with one of the questions I received from those that are actually asking Kirby questions. And that is the fact that one of you asked, what's the difference between an apostle and a disciple? First of all, everyone in this room, if you're a believer, is a disciple. And so all the apostles were also disciples, but apostle was a special name given to those individuals who had seen the risen Christ and were empowered to do specific miracles to authenticate the church. Now, there's some people that say that an apostle was also somebody who had walked with Jesus, but then that would actually eliminate Paul, wouldn't it? Because he did not, unless you see him as a special case. And so an apostle was a person that had seen the risen Christ. Next week, we're going to look, as you can look down in verse 12 and following, how they decided to bring Matthias on as an apostle to replace Judas. So we'll get into that a little bit more. Now, there's some church traditions, especially some of my friends in the African-American church, where I've run into, you know, Apostle Bobby Smith. And I'm going, but they see apostle as just that somebody has been sent out. But to use the biblical concept, an apostle no longer exists using the biblical definition because no one has seen the risen Christ and actually been empowered to do miracles. But there is at least a distinction, which we'll get into a little bit more next week. Verse 2, then, reminds us also of this, and that is the ascension. And before Christ rose in the heavens, after he'd risen from the dead, he gave them two commands. Number one, to remain in Jerusalem and wait for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. It's quite possible that they may have scattered, one, because of persecution, and two, because maybe they just said, I guess it's time to go back to work. You know, when Jesus was out of the grave and before his ascension, you know that some of the disciples went back to what? The Sea of Galilee and started fishing again. They said, well, I guess that's over with. And so he tells them to stay in Jerusalem. And then after they receive the Holy Spirit, then they are to go out and to be his witnesses. We'll see that in verse 8 in just a minute. But also then verses 3 through 5 give a little more specificity to that because of the idea that they are to reach the world with the gospel. And in order to bolster their faith and the legitimacy of that, he provides them with a certain kind of equipping. And there are three ways in which Jesus equips these apostles and disciples to be effective. The first of those is verse 3. It talks about his proofs of the resurrection. It also sometimes is translated many convincing proofs. So first of all, it was vital that these apostles be the first and the primary witnesses of the resurrection. These were the individuals that say, we have seen the risen Christ. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, as we talked about, more than 500 people had seen them, but over time, eventually some of them are going to die off, and this is why it was important for those who had seen Christ from the grave, risen from the grave, to actually have those proofs and to see those miracles. Second of all, of course, then we also have the instruction on the kingdom of God. As we'll see in just a minute, they're still confused about this. They think Jesus is now up. He's risen from the dead. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to destroy the Roman Empire, and he's going to establish his kingdom. That's not the case, and he explains that to him. And then, of course, verses 4 and 5, what I've already talked about here, that they are to wait for the Holy Spirit. And if you're taking some notes, you might put down verses 4 and 5 and then put as a footnote there in Luke 24, verse 49. Here, Luke also says it both in his gospel and in the book of Acts, that they are to wait for the Holy Spirit. And so that is the case. Then finally, in verse 5, they make a distinction between the baptism of John the Baptist, which was an outward sign of baptism, and the baptism that will actually take place as an evidence of the inward sign of this. And I appreciate Erwin Luther talking about baptism. I mean, there were thousands and thousands and thousands of people in Europe that were killed over the mode of baptism. Can you believe that? If you believed in what we believe here, there was a death sentence placed upon you. It's just amazing to realize how many believers died because they believed in immersion rather than sprinkling. So today when people say it's not important, I'm going, I was in a Next Step thing last night where we were actually educating new believers and we were talking about baptism. There's another good illustration of why we think it is important. Baptism does not save you. But baptism is an important ordinance of the church. And then it goes on to actually explain that the church would continue to use baptism as a confession of the name of Jesus on entry into the community of believers. And we'll look at this when we get into chapter 2 a little bit later. But let's finish off this section here, and I think we'll still have time to at least answer one question. And that is, starting in verse 6, we see now the ascension of Jesus. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You can see the question on their mind. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, and they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Verse 10. And when they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so we now see, again, this final ascension, which is described, of course, in the Gospels, but we see it once again. And they're asking this question in verse 6, well, are you ready to restore the kingdom now? He explains that he's not building up a physical kingdom. This is not a time to destroy the Roman Empire and establish this, but he is calling for them instead to bear witness throughout the world. And so he sends them to not only Jerusalem, but to Judea and Samaria and the other parts of the earth. Why didn't he just simply say Jerusalem and the other parts of the earth? Because they wouldn't have gone to Samaria, right? Because those were the bad guys. They were the heretics. They were the unbelievers. And so he has to specifically mention that as well. And they're to continue the work of the kingdom by bringing this gospel message of repentance, salvation. I gave you a couple of key verses there as well. And he calls on them to engage in the ministry of reconciliation that will ultimately bear greater fruit for heaven than simply setting out to make some kind of change in the structure of the society that they find themselves in. Now, notice Jesus doesn't really leave any room for empty speculation about his return. You know, there have been a lot of date setters in the history of the church, haven't there? You know, what was it, 86 reasons for the rapture in 1986. And then the next year he wrote 87 reasons for the rapture in 1987. And we still have people claiming that Christ is going to return. There's not much place for date setting here, right? Jesus kind of ends that, but nevertheless, we still have date setters all the time. And he repeats what he said in the Gospels about the secrecy, if you will, of God's timing. You can see that in Matthew 24, we don't know the times and the seasons and the hours. And he commissions them instead to get to work and bring the words and the deeds of the gospel to the corners of the earth. And he does promise a glorious homecoming in which his final reign will bring about a glorious renewal of creation. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and that will come about. But the hope of his return should fuel the disciples' spirit-led work. You know, whether it's Greg Laurie or whether it's Gary Fraser or anybody that speaks about prophecy, David Jeremiah, they all say, if you're interested in prophecy, that should make you a soul winner. If you're interested in prophecy, that should make you want to go out and to share the gospel and to see an intensity of sharing the gospel as well. So then as he finishes his last words, he comes out of sight. Our verse here says two men in white robes, but I think almost everybody believes that these really are angels. Two angels are standing there. And while they're standing there, it's like the angels are saying, okay, stop looking. Now it's time to start working. And so there's kind of a mild rebuke, if you will. The heavenly messengers encourage the disciples to get moving and to begin to actually fulfill the Great Commission. So we'll leave it there. Next week we'll talk about how to replace the disciple, Judas. But again, you can see why that was so important, because they were, again, looking to the heavens. But it was time now to recognize that they are going to wait, as we'll see in the future here, for the power that will come upon them through God's Spirit. And that will then cause them to then go and finish the work. They're moving towards a finish line they cannot see, and that's why I put down there 2 Corinthians 4, most importantly, Hebrews 11. We run the race. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 12, it talks about the race with what? Endurance. The Greek word is agonizo, which is the word from which we get agony. You know, this is the difficult marathon that the church has been running since the first century, is running now into the 21st century as we bring the gospel to the ends of the world. So again, those are just a couple of first kind of introductory verses that I think would be kind of interesting for all of you. And just before we wind it down for today, one of the questions I wanted to try to answer is this question about hurricanes and judgment. And I do this because it's becoming an issue which has become kind of important in the secular world and kind of important in the Christian world. First of all, in the secular world, you may have heard of this professor at the University of Tampa that said that these hurricanes are a judgment of God because Texas voted for Donald Trump. That's why the Hurricane Harvey came. As you can see here, professor says Texans deserve Harvey because they voted for Trump. He gets fired. So he was given the pink slip after saying that. But we've seen some other individuals that have been saying the same kinds of things, that this is a judgment against a God or a judgment against individuals. And as I pointed out before, it was even interesting to say that, because if you see that, okay, this is a judgment against Houston, Harris County is a pretty much a blue county, has a lesbian mayor, and probably did vote for Hillary Clinton. By the way, I got a picture of Hillary Clinton there because her new book's out. That's why that's there. And they've got a couple of other individuals up there. But nevertheless, you hear some people making that statement time and time again. On the other hand, you also see Christians making this statement as well. Are hurricanes a judgment of God? And so this was one of the articles that appeared in Politico, you know, that these hurricanes are because of, you know, unrighteousness or unbelief. James Robison this week said that this is the way God is speaking to us right now. Kirk Cameron said that we should be listening to God because of these hurricanes. And Graham Watt said that these hurricanes are something we should pray against, and maybe this is the way God's trying to get our attention. And I don't disagree with the concept, but when we start saying these hurricanes are a direct judgment, I think we have a difficulty. So let's think our way through this for just a minute. Are hurricanes a judgment of God? Yes, in the broadest sense, because we live in a fallen world. I think that's a fair statement. You could say that this earth itself is under God's judgment, under God's wrath, in the sense that we live in a world that is fallen, Genesis 3. Probably the best passage on that we see in Romans 8. You might want to turn to Romans 8 here. But here we see in Romans 8, as Paul is writing about the creation, he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Why do we have physical evil in the world? Why do we have earthquakes? Why do we have tornadoes? Why do we have hurricanes? Because we live in a fallen world. And those happen in some respects randomly. We've gone 12 years without a major hurricane in the Caribbean. Now we've had two, maybe even three. I've got another one coming here. And all of a sudden, everybody's scared. Matter of fact, a lot of secular people say, well, there it is. It's maybe not God's judgment of his global warming. Okay, well, we'll get into that another day. But nevertheless, you know, there's everybody's trying to find an answer for something that hasn't happened for a while. But now when it happens in twos and threes, or when it's a unique event like an eclipse, people start getting a little bit crazy. But you have to recognize that one of the reasons we have these evils, if you will, why we have physical evil, why we have all this kind of disruption, is due to the fact that we're in a fallen world. Paul goes on to say in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Those of you women that have had children, can you relate to the groans of childbirth? Okay, so this is the idea that there is a sense in which the earth is looking forward to the day when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will no longer groan in travail. So in one sense, well, we do have a judgment in the broadest sense, but we don't have it in the specific sense, because when God brought judgment, it's very specific. Let's look at some key passages. There are some times when we have specific judgments of God. One in particular where God was going to destroy all but eight people on the planet because of the flood. Now, he'd given 100 years warning before this, so people knew that it was coming. But in most of these other cases, they're very specific, identifiable judgments. For example, Genesis 19, we have burning sulfur rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Pretty specific judgment, right? But even there, Lot and his family, well, not his wife, the others escaped the judgment, okay? You have in Numbers 16, you have an earthquake which was specific and swallows up the sons of Korah for their disobedience. So you do have that example, right? And then you have another one in Leviticus 10 where fire is rained down on these disobedient priests. But these are pretty specific, aren't they? And in most cases, these are specific judgments. And by the way, since we have Erwin Lutzer here, perhaps one of the best books ever written on how God judges a society or how God judges a culture is a book by Dr. Erwin Lutzer, which, if you want to read, goes into a lot more detail about those specific judgments. So in the midst of this, how do we think about this? Well, I'd have to say that is it possible that God can use this physical evil in the world? First of all, we have to start with saying God does allow it, doesn't he? I mean, God is sovereign. God is supernatural. God could stop an earthquake. God could stop a hurricane. God could stop a tornado. He does not because of the fact that there's somebody who is in control of earth. Who is that? Satan. And again, if we want to use another specific judgment, we can see in the book of Job where Job says, well, you know, not surprising that Job actually worships you because he has been so blessed. But remove your hedge of protection from around him, and then let's see whether or not he will still honor you. So we can see that Satan actually may be, if you want to say who's to blame for the hurricanes, who's the prince of the power of the air? Who's the ruler of this earth? Okay, Satan. So if you want to give somebody a bad time, don't give God a bad time. Don't give global warming a bad time. Don't give Houston or the Keys, Florida Keys at the moment, or any others, recognize who may be behind that. Now, can God use the evil in the world for good? Yes, because as we go a little bit further in Romans 8, we get to Romans 8:28, and it says, for we know what? That God can use those things which are evil for good. Have there been blessings that have come out of Hurricane Harvey? I don't want to be cavaliers. People have suffered incredibly. But have we seen sometimes the best of humanity in the midst of that? Can we see how in some cases when everybody loses everything and they hit bottom, all they can do is look up and they become believers? Certainly that is the case. We can see some good certainly that has come from some incredible evils that have taken place in the earth. And finally, most importantly, I think we can actually also see that God could create and will create and has a promise to create the new heavens and the new earth. And there'll no longer be death, decay, or destruction. Does that help a little bit? So I know there's going to be a lot of people over the next couple of weeks going to be saying, well, this particular hurricane and that particular hurricane are God's judgment. But I think this is a more biblical understanding of what has actually taken place. In the minutes we have remaining, one of the other questions I had was, what about the conversion of C.S. Lewis? Last week we talked about C.S. Lewis, and E.J. asked me a question. He said, I did not know that C.S. Lewis was not a Christian. So I thought just real quickly I'd share that story, and then I'll turn it back over to Parker. But the point is that C.S. Lewis, Clive Staples Lewis, was born in 1898 into an Anglo-Irish family in Belfast. Now, interestingly enough, he, in his book, Surprised by Joy, tells the story of his life. And that is, he grew up in kind of a bland Christian childhood, but eventually he just set that aside, as many people in England during that time did, and he just threw himself, as he said, heart and soul into a rationalist and idealist atheism that he professed and lived. But then when he became a Christian, he referred to himself as the most reluctant convert in all of England, and he explains this in the book Surprised by Joy. Let me just give you one of the quotes from Surprised by Joy, and you can read the entire book if you like. But he said here, when he is at Oxford, he says, I'm in the room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whatever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. He referred to Jesus as the hound of heaven. He goes on and said, that which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Now, interesting enough, he now believed that God existed, but it took another two or three other people to have him actually believe in God. And those are the individuals, interestingly enough, that actually were part of his salvation. But first of all, what caused him to move from atheism at least to theism? Well, he lists that. And he says there were a couple of things that really undermined his foundation of atheism. One was the beauty of nature and art. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. When you look at art, there's a transcendent experience, and he couldn't just say that was due to evolution. The gift of joy, which life regales us in every sudden and unexpected manner, and the encounter with others. And then most importantly, he says, the real people, physically known, who had met through the meditation of reading. Some of those people he met by reading them. G.K. Chesterton, who preceded him. George MacDonald in his book, The Shadows. But one individual he met face to face, and it's a man by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien. In 1929, of course, he had prayed to God desperately and reluctantly, and he become, if you will, a theist, maybe a Christian. I won't try to figure out his theology at that point. But it was his friendship with Tolkien that brought him to an encounter with Christ. And in his book, he talks about the fact that they talked. That is, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien talked until 3 o'clock in the morning. And a few days later, Lewis wrote to his old friend, Arthur Greaves, and saying, I've just passed on from believing in Christ to definitely believing in Christ and in Christianity. So that's a very short story of C.S. Lewis, one of the great defenders of the Christian faith in the 20th century, who came from atheism to theism to Christianity. And in large part, it was due to not only the things we talked about, seeing the evidence in creation, art, and beauty, not only reading some other individuals, but also the face-to-face confrontation with J.R.R. Tolkien. And if you want to read more about that, it's in the book, Surprise by Joy. But C.S. Lewis, one of the great defenders of the faith, came to Christ in large part because of what he saw around him. He just could not deny it any longer, and he left his atheism for Jesus Christ. Parker?